Greetings, everyone. Open your Bibles at this time to Psalms 108. Psalms 108. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. Encourage you to do that. As we continue to work our way through this marvelous, instructive book that has blessed the people of God through the ages, the book of Psalms. It has been said that this book alone captured every conceivable human emotion, whether you're devastated and shattered or you're in the need of comfort, profound hurt, profound loss of a purpose, meaning to go on, to even when you are at the highest moment. God's Word has instruction for us, and we have certainly learned this in our journey. Follow along as I read this psalm, and I want to challenge you to see if you remember any of this as I read it. Verse 1, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Even with my glory, awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Stay with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet from my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my water pot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Over Philistia I will triumph. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, did not go out with our army? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who will tread down our enemy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. While everything perishes, it comes and goes, your word is stand forever. Not one jot or tittle will pass without it all being fulfilled perfectly. May we as your people understand that as we hear your word being proclaimed and expounded, that it has authority, it has wisdom, it gives us the truth of our circumstances, our situation, and even ourselves. And so, Lord, as we go through this life with our challenges, we have our trials, we have our tribulations, we have our enemies. Some are enemies of our own making. Some of them are enemies because of the gospel. In either case, may we realize that our only hope to persevere and press on is to look to you, to be strengthened by you, and to follow your course and your wisdom and your will. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us to live by faith, that we would live according to your word, and that may we honor you and please you in doing just that. We ask these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Stephen Lawson opened up his commentary on this, speaking of the fact that this psalm is about living by faith. He said the following word, quote, in the face of mounting difficulties and growing dangers, and amid the crucible of fiery trials, a true God-implanted faith will ultimately remain strong and steadfast. This is the unwavering nature of faith. that it anchored in God. Trusting the Lord does not naively explain away one's problem, nor make them less than what they really are. Neither does faith go into denial and pretend the problems do not exist. On the contrary, faith faces problems head on with a positive, triumphant outlook. Faith believes that God will inevitably work for our good as he pursues his own glory. End quote. So, beloved, in the midst of every difficulty, faith always sees the opportunity for God to work. Faith is always up, not down. Always encouraged, not discouraged. Always reaching forward, not retreating backward. Always overcoming, not being overcome. Faith is always climbing to the top of the pile and not languishing under it. We need to remember that if you are troubled by that last few statements, the Bible makes it clear in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. We must, as people of God, live by faith. Faith in his word, not in some nebulous fog and leap in the darkness. No, we have a sure thing and it grounded and rooted in his word. This is the kind of faith that we see in Psalms 108. I ask you if you remember this, any portion of this psalm as I read it. This psalm is the combination of two psalms that we have already dealt with in the past. The first part of Psalm 57, verses 7 through 11, and the second half of Psalm 60, verses 5 through 12. And yet what we have here is a very unique blending of these, taking this section out of one psalm and this section out of another psalm and putting it together for us right here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so people would... What happened here is the combination of these two psalms. One of the things that's unique when you go to 57 and 60, you realize what was left behind was the lament portion, where the psalm is lamenting and crying out regarding the enemy and its crisis and his situation. And so what we have, the only thing that's left behind is the exaltation and the confidence that we have in God. Here we have them together. And so there are times, this is an unusual psalm. This is the only one that had that kind of situation where you take a half, put it together, and that becomes another psalm. Warren Wiersbe said this to give us a reason why God may have done this. Quote, God's truth is adaptable to new situations, and old songs become new songs. When new challenges are met with shameless theology, end quote. When we face life, trial, tribulation, enemies, crisis, chaos in our life and in our world, we can face it by putting our faith in our God. That's what the psalmist does here. So let's look at point number one, which is aptly out of Psalm 57, 7 through 11. Verse 1 reads as follows. Oh God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. So when trials and tribulations come, we need to be resolved and determined to look to God and to worship him. Here we see that the psalmist said, my heart is steadfast. My heart, everything, the heart is the idea of, theologically speaking, as it was used in the Old and the New, it consists of the entire person. It had to do with their thinking and their will and their affections and their desires and their motives and their intent. Everything within me is steadfast to do this one thing. Here we see the Lord is true to his promises. We do, we have eyes to see. We see the wicked receive their due punishment, and the righteous draw comfort from God's faithful role in their lives and in the lives of those around us. The word steadfast means to be firm, to be fixed, to be resolved, to be determined. I like the word be focused. It is laser beam on the Lord. I am steadfast to do this very thing. David grounded his heart and steadied himself in none other than the God of Israel, the one true God of all of creation. The idea of one heart fixed on the Lord and his promises and not wavering between doubt and faith. David is making a statement here. I am being steadfast and I will sing and give praise, even my glory. The king had his own glory, and he said, all that I am, my identity is in my God, not my kingship, not my royalty, him. So he speaks clearly that David's confidence in God gave him something to sing about. Beloved, when you put your faith, hope, and life and fix your mind and be steadfast with your heart on God, there will be a song, because he is the God who delivers. He's the God who is the ultimate reality. He is the God who is ever so gracious and kind and true to his people. Here he said, I am determined to give you praise and honor. We learned about this a couple Psalms ago in Psalms 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Psalms 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. I'm sorry. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. And so, beloved, we see here that God is great. God is good. He is clothed with majesty. It speaks to the fact that he is clothed and the idea. In fact, when you deal with the concept of clothes, how often we look at people, when we look at people in their clothes and we say things like, boy, they look good in that. Or that's colorful. Or they look really sharp. But the God is a spirit. He does not wear clothes. So what is the psalmist saying in Psalms 104, verse 1? He is saying that he is clothed with his attributes and character. So just like we should be clothed with his reflection of us in our lives, here it speaks to the fact that God is to be honored, praised, and worshiped because of his attributes and greatness. That's what it means in Psalms 86, verse 12. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. It's not talking about L-O-R-D, Lord, G-O-D, God. It is the aspect of a name is everything that person is and all that they are. So he said this out to the gate, my heart is fixed and locked in to do this. Now he engages some other things in verse 2 and 3. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nation. Here I want you to notice in verse 2, the word awaken is mentioned twice. Awaken means to be stirred up, to be roused up. It means to incite oneself out of dullness and out of sluggishness. You know, it's the idea of, just the word itself, awaken. It's the idea when you first wake up in the morning. We're not usually waking up, springing right into our shoes and running to do the day's work. No, we got to have our coffee and stretch and make sure we don't pull or twist or distort anything in our body. But here, the idea is to awaken ourselves, certainly for the day, but to awaken our spirit to sing his praises and to give your life to him. To wake up out of one's apathy and give God glory. I love the beautiful phrase at the end of verse 2, notice, I will awaken the dawn. What in the world did he mean by that? Beautiful imagery. Beautiful imagery. The idea, I will awaken the dawn, means I will rise up early before the sunrise, or I will go through the night until sunrise, and I will wake up the morning with my praises. Did you get that? Isn't that awesome? In other words, I'm going to wake the sun up to sing praises unto God. I'm going to wake up before the day begins, praising Him, singing His praises, giving Him His glory. It speaks to the psalmist's urgent, intense desire to please God throughout his waking hours. What a beautiful way of saying he is enraptured and captivated, not with the sunrise, but with the God of the sunrise. So often we have some beautiful sunrises. We certainly have some of the finest sunsets. But let's not forget to worship and glorify the God of both. That's what the psalmist is saying here. I will, you know, while I'm getting my instruments ready, I'm gonna wake up the dawn. I will praise you. I will sing to you. The word praise means to give thanks and to confess it before all. It is not secret hidden closet praise. It is praise that is for others to hear and witness. It is to be praise that is unashamed of the God to whom you belong to. That's exactly what we have here. And so we see here that David was seeking to praise God, take up instrument to praise God, and to do it at the very, very beginning, if not stay up late and awaken the sun as it comes up, so to speak, singing the praises of God. What is he praising him for in this particular case? Verses 4 through 5. For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heaven, and your glory above all the earth. Here we see mercy and truth. The word truth there speaks of his faithfulness. God is merciful. God is faithful. Speak to the fact that God is so gracious and merciful, and the fact that there are things we deserve and should have happened, but he, in his mercy, shows not to bring them about. And yet we see when it comes to his promises and the keeping of his word, he is truly faithful to the covenant of his people. It reaches into the heaven for all to see and all to know. And we need to understand that in the midst of debilitating situation, whatever it means, you know, whatever situation, fill in the blank, there is no situation where we are exempt to get on our knees and to praise God and ask God to help us through it and to keep our heart in check as we go through the painful event, whether it's physical or emotional or somebody else did it to you or one of your own making of reaping and sowing. In either case, we are to look to God steadfastly, worshiping him, praising him, exalting him. One of the greatest readings I have ever come across that helped me to see this 180, and I would like you to turn with me to Lamentations chapter 3. Please turn to Lamentations chapter 3, which is right after Jeremiah. It was the small book that Jeremiah wrote. Obviously, in regard to his own lamentation, just to give you a history for those taking note, Lamentations 3, verses 1 through 26. I want to read the entire passage. I know it's large, I know, but it sets the stage, and I want you to see the 180 in it. Okay? It is massive, and it's a thing that we need to learn from this prophet. Here, Jeremiah was the prophet that saw Israel to go into Babylonian captivity. He saw slaughter. He had prayed and ministered for years that they wouldn't go there, but they didn't heed the voice of the prophet. God even said, when you go to the people, I want you to know, be faithful, but they're not going to listen to you. But you be faithful anyway. You keep preaching, thus saith the Lord. But Jeremiah, who loved the people of God, loved God, and yet it grieved him deeply and profoundly when he saw God did judge his people. It was bloody, it was carnage everywhere. The most vivid it recorded is the fact that when the Babylonians came, when they found a pregnant woman, they would cut her out, cut the baby out, and slaughter the baby in front of the mother. That was the brutality of the Babylonian conquest. Jeremiah witnessed all that. Bear that in mind as we read. Verse 1. I'm the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He had led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he had turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He had aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bone. He had besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He had hedged me in though I cannot get out. He had made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shut out my prayer. He had blocked my ways with hewn stone. He had made my path crooked. He had been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He had turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He had made me desolate. He had bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He had caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loin. I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He had filled me with bitterness. He had made me drink wormwood. He had also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. Notice these words. And I said, my strength and my hope had perished. Did you catch those words? I have no strength to go on, and I have no hope to drive me. It's gone. It had perished. Notice, from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembered and sinked within me. Every time he looked back at what we just read, it just dropped him and depresses him and discourages him. And as Jeremiah changes his focus, his outlook changes completely from hopelessness, verse 18, to one of hope, noted verse 21 through 26. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercy we are not consumed, because his compassion fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Wow, as long as he focused on the carnage and the sin of the people and how they were treating him as a servant of as a prophet, he was hopeless. But when he turned his attention to the Lord, he clearly, hope instantly took over, because he saw God in his promises, and God in all of his character, who is able to fulfill those promises. That's why he said, hey, yes, Israel going in here. Yet Israel going into captivity. Yet Israel is paying a massive price for it. It was actually, at that time, there was a divided kingdom. Israel, the northern kingdom, already went to the Assyrian captivity. Judah, the southern kingdom, went into the Babylonian captivity. And it was here that they had come to realize that they have reaped what they have sown. God had been patient and sent for years, for generations of prophets to preach. They return back to the Lord. And they refused. That's why Jeremiah said in that verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord, because Jeremiah also was given the prophecy. Yes, they're going into captivity, but they're only going to be there 70 years. That's why Jeremiah said God hasn't annihilated His people. He had not forgotten His people. We are being dealt with, so let's not forget the reason and why and the cause of why they went into captivity. It was their sin and rebellion. And yet, everything changed when Jeremiah went from here to there. From looking at his circumstances, his situation, looking within, and found out he doesn't have the strength for the deal, for the challenge ahead. But God is able. Brings it to point number two. God has spoken. Verses 6 through 9, which is aptly for those taking note. This is Psalm 60, verses 5 through 12. Psalm 8, verse 6, that your beloved may be delivered. Saved with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in His holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my watchpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Over Philistia I will triumph. Here we see a prayer for deliverance. He is beseeching God and looking to God to deliver them in His way, in His power. That's what he means when he said that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and hear me, answer me, respond to me. But your right hand was always symbolic or as a metaphor. God doesn't have a right hand or a left hand, but it speaks of His power. Demonstration and of His power to, in this case, to deliver. I love the mighty fortress is our God that we just sang. You know, God, the only weapon that works is God, a man of God's own choosing, who that may be, Christ Jesus the Lord. If we did it in our own strength, we'd be losing. That's what we're talking about here. We're looking, the psalmist is looking to God and use your power and strength. But he also said in verse 7, God has spoken. That doesn't mean he just said something. When God speaks, something happens. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. What happened? Nothing? No. Night. Light came. When God speaks, something happened. Authoritatively, effectually. So we hear, see, when God speaks, He speaks in His holiness. Not only is He praying for God to intervene, He is making a theological statement that God speaks with authority and power. Here the Lord responds with a message of hope. Therefore, I will rejoice, He said, because God speaks and His word is effectual. That's what it said. Notice that. He said, God in verse 7 has spoken in His holiness. I will rejoice. Oh, beloved, God's words are holy, transcendent, and true without any mixture of error. God is sovereign over Israel. It's noted by the name that we have listed here, that the Shechem, Gilead, and Manasseh, which is those part that was parceled out to those on the east side of the Jordan River in the Trans-Jordan, planted in the land along belonged to Him. Notice the idea and the concept of the word mine and my. We see that in verse 8. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is the helmet for my head. Judah, my lawgiver. Moab, my washpot. And on it goes. Speak that he gave the land to Israel for stewardship. These places are geographical references that speak to the region that make up the promised land and the Transjordan. Verse 8 are represented by two major tribes, Ephraim and Judah. Ephraim is called the helmet, literally the strength of my head, symbolic of the defense of the nation. Ephraim, if not the largest, was one of the largest, most powerful of the tribes that would use, so to speak, for the defense of the land. Judah was seen here as the lawgiver, but Judah also was seen as the scepter, which is clearly a direct aspect of the prophecy of a coming Messiah coming through the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, verse 10, Micah 5, verse 2. Ephraim represents the northern and eastern tribe, Judah, the southern tribe. God is sovereign over the nations of the world as well. Notice verse 9. We see Moab, Edom, and Philistia. Moab is my watchpot. Over Edom I will cast my chew. Over Philistia I'll triumph. Clearly we see God's authority over the nation is symbolized by the wash basin, sandal, and victory. What is he trying to say here? Well, the washpot pictured Moab washing the feet of Israel to show submission as a servant. They are going to be used to serve Israel, his people. The Kathmashuk, Delish, the great Hebrew Old Testament commentator, said this, it is a phrase that speaks of, quote, is a picture of a man returning home and flinging his shoe at a slave to clean up and repair. That what Edom will be used as. But when you look at the latter one, the last one, over Philistia, I'll triumph. That's pretty self-explanatory. The Philistines will always be defeated when my people truly look to me or when I engage my right arm and power and authority. And so we see here, it speaks to the fact that God has spoken. He's spoken his promises, and if we do our part, he does his. He will keep his promises. Bring it to point number 3. Through God we are valiant. Verses 10 to 13. Let's look at verse 10 and 11. Here I want you to notice four questions. There's four questions here. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? This is a profound truth that we as God's people need to get a hold of again. Here, first of all, here David poses some rhetorical question. Who's going to lead? Who's going to lead us to the deliverance? Who's going to lead us to the victory? And the question to acknowledge the Lord, the one who had rejected them in the past. It was he who put them into that defeat. Clearly, if you read verse 11, is it not you, O God, who cast us off? Is it not you who did not go with us and our army? And the reason we know is God warned before they went into the promised land. And the people of Israel made a vow. We will obey the covenant. And God said, if you don't, here are the woes. And one of the woes is, you disobey me, I will take my hand off of you and you're on your own. But when you obey me and you follow the covenant, oh, blessing, blessing, blessing. You'll experience famine, you'll experience diseases, you'll experience pestilence, you'll experience all kinds of stuff that traumatizes the nation, the people, certainly at that time, or athlete for any time. And so we see here, even with the promise of deliverance, the pain of defeat, and God's apparent rejecting is still real. We know from our study in Proverbs not long ago, when you reject wisdom again and again and again, finally God said, you're on your own. You will get the fruit of your own way. And then all of a sudden, you're going to get the consequences. Whoa, now you're going to cry out, and it's too late. I'm not listening to you. Because you chose to reject me instead of embrace my wisdom. So again, I must remind you, let's not forget why that happened. It was because of sin and rebellion against the Lord. Yes, there are times when God seemingly forsakes us, but we always have to ask ourselves, did we make him take his hand off of it? In fact, turn with me to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. This certainly applies here. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. So why aren't you saving and why aren't you hearing? Verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Very important to understand that. That is a living principle to this day that hasn't changed. We don't get to do as we please and expect his blessing. We do chart our own course, the wolves will come. We will reap what we sow. But here we can, through God, be valiant. And apropos in those four rhetorical questions, verse 12, he said this, give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. That is priceless wisdom right there, beloved. We are prone to the fear of man and dependent upon man to get us through life. Seeking favor, seeking, you know, scratch mine, I'll scratch your back, all this stuff, but no. Our life need to be one consistent life that always looked to God to deliver. David looked to God and God alone to deliver him. He is not looking for help from man or alliances with other kings to solve his problem. He knows whatever resource that he may have, humanly speaking, picked up, all is vain unless God goes with him. The help of man, noted it said, it's useless. That is the word that means worthless and empty. It's not effectual. Doesn't have the right hand of power of God. That's why Psalms 146, verse 3 says this, do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man in whom there is no help. Beloved, our nation's in a crisis right now, and don't think the answer is going to be found in the ballot box. The answer is always the nation turning their faces back to God and looking to God and trusting God. Man had made this mess. God hasn't made this mess. Man charting his own way and creating all kinds of his perception of reality and truth, and this is my way I see things, and you don't have a clue. And the truth is, the only ones who have a clue are those who are following his word. Because this is ultimate reality. Last verse. Is how I got the title, Through God We Will Do Valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemy. It is he. Trying to put things in your own hand is not a wise thing to do. Certainly you need to talk and reason and this and that and the other, but at the end of the day, you pray, you lean and you trust and go about your day asking God to do its work. We see that in Joshua chapter 1, which is very important, because that is the children of Israel are right at the Jordan River, ready to go into the promised land for the first time. And he gives them these words, verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, and do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. When you're in his will, he is with you. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 12, be of good courage and let it be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Here is another component to understanding our trust and reliance on him. Be content as he unfolds his plan. Too often we like to pray, and this is the only way I like it and want it, and this is how I want my prayer answered. And if we don't get it, we are discontent at that moment. That is not a good position to be in, beloved. We want to be in the center of his will. He is infinitely wiser than us. He sees everything, and he knows where he's taking everything. And his wisdom always will say he had the greatest goal and the greatest mean to that goal. Who are we to question how he goes there? That's why we need to have the spirit of 2 Samuel 10. May the Lord do what is good in his sight. Because we know it's perfect. And when it's all said and done and we look back, we're going to go, he made no mistakes. He made no mistakes. Psalm 44, verse 5 said it this way. Through you, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. So, beloved, it's clear from this psalm that victory or defeat belongs to God. Whatever he decides, we need to be living for the glory of God in the center of his will according to his word in the power of the Spirit. When disaster comes, beloved, our only hope is God. God sustain us. God keep our focus where it belongs. Our fixation needs to be on him. He will guide us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct. Our only hope is to trust in the sovereignty of God at that time. You might think, well, hey, you know, it doesn't make sense. Well, hello, infinite, finite, kind of a big gap here. Infinite mind, puny mind, sees everything. We just see our little world and our little dot of time and one part of the globe. He sees everything, knows everything of everyone that had to ever live all at once. Mind-boggling, yes. True, yes. So, beloved, what's our takeaway from this psalm? There are two. Long one here. Sometimes God will abandon us for reasons we do not always know. But our proper response is by faith, trust him. And do not doubt or question him. I don't care what comes into your world or comes into your life, however debilitating it may be, so senseless in your thoughts, it makes no sense to me. Don't question him and don't question his wisdom. That's what we can learn. Example, Job 13, verse 15. Though he slays me, yet will I trust him. Strong words. Easy to read. Easy to read it out loud. Hard to live at that moment. Just so you know, he lost 12 kids like that. He lost his entire wealth just like that. I don't think any of us had it that hard, fast, and that quick. And yet he had the presence of mind to know the only place to go would. He did it. I trust. Even Psalm 23. We all love Psalm 23. But don't we forget every once in a while, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? You are with me. He will never leave his people. Those of us who know him through his Lord, through his Son, Jesus Christ, he will not leave it. He is always with us. The second thing I wanted to learn from this psalm, lean hard by faith in the promises of God. Beloved, I don't think we know the promises as well as we should and lean on them as strong as we should. But the psalms are filled with, I have no hope unless I got promises to hang on to. And they are loaded here, beloved. They are loaded. How about Hebrews 10:23? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. What a powerful verse. So let not waver. Let not waffle. Hold fast. God had given us many promises to hold on to. Not for selfish reason, but for his reason. For example, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. As his divine power has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called it by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Now noted, those are pretty strong hyperboles here. We're talking exceedingly great and precious promises, not just promises. It's exceedingly great and precious promises. Why? That through these, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Okay, let me summarize that for you. He gave these great, exceedingly great and precious promises that we would live a life of godliness in this world. Not to live your life your way. Second Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let it cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Don't forget, promises are tied in to our sanctification, our walk with God. It makes a big difference as you walk out those doors. Not only promises for Christ, it promises for life. God had promises for everyone in every situation for his glory and our ultimate good. Let me say it again. God had promises for everyone. There's not a person in this room. Well, you know, I've been reading this Bible. I can't find one for me. Not going to happen. They're all over. For every situation, for his glory and our ultimate good. So in closing, I think it's only appropriate to read Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, your goodness, your word, and all that you are. Thank you for this psalm to instruct it and guide it to, in the midst of crisis, trial, howbeit they come. May we praise your holy and great name. Remember the good things that you have done already. And with confidence can look ahead. Because by you we can be valiant. You have spoken, and when you speak, things happen. But Lord, help us to be praised in your name, rejoicing in the fact that you have spoken. May we lean hard to your promises. May we live off of them. May we obey them. Oh Lord, may we understand the end and goal for all of the promises. It's your glory and our good. So Lord, may we do that. If there's anyone here that doesn't know our Lord Jesus Christ, may they realize their need. Lord, I ask that you will convict them of their sin, and may they be drawn by the Spirit to the Lord, to Jesus himself, and may they see in him his beauty and sufficiency to save them when they reach. He had promised that all who come, he will no wise cast out. And so, Lord, we pray that they would come and they can have these great and exceedingly and precious promises that belong to the people of God. Oh, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.